Good morning, everybody. Man, it's always a privilege for me and an honor when I get to come here, and I love this church. It's a bit of a shift for me. At my church, I don't speak with this. I also speak once a month, so we'll see how 6 weeks in a row goes. You guys are going to be ready for Jim when he gets back. I'm honored to be here. You guys have an amazing pastoral staff, but while I'm here, I want to make myself available to you guys, and so I told the first service I'd love to grab coffee or breakfast or lunch with you guys, get to know you a little bit better. Or if you want to critique or correct my sermons, you can do that too. Jim gave me money. It feels oddly like your parent when they go away and they give you some money for pizza. That's kind of what it feels like. I have some money to bless you guys. Pizza money. Yeah, this is an exciting time. You guys just finished a series through the book of Exodus, and I was asking Jim when he was first uttering that he potentially would go on a sabbatical, and I said, are you going to be done with Exodus by that time? And he's like, for sure, totally going to be done by that time. And then I heard that Joyce had to cover 14 chapters last week, but I heard she crushed it, so that's great. I love that Jim covered the book of Exodus and you guys explored the path to freedom. And as I was kind of praying, and I knew that I was going to step in for these 6 weeks, I was praying to the Lord and just saying, what do we talk about as your church kind of transitions and gets ready for the amphitheater, or whether you guys are here? I know that that's up in the air right now. And I just felt like the Lord kept putting Galatians, the book of Galatians, on my heart. And I just wanted to kind of continue in this vein of freedom and explore the concept of freedom. I get the privilege of having coffee with Jim almost every single week. And so we were talking about what you guys were studying in Exodus. And he's like, yeah, it's the blueprint for freedom, the path to freedom. And I'm like, well, free to do what, though? And so that's what we're going to talk about. That's the series, Free to Do What? Galatians, there's a lot in this book. We have 6 weeks, so we're going to do a 30,000-foot view of this book. And so today, we got to lay a lot of groundwork, so be patient with me. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. It's just for today, thank you for the way that you pursue us, the way that you love us, the way that you're patient with us. I love that the gory details of our story don't make you ashamed or abashed. You still are right there, and we can bring those details to you, and you sit there, and you just love us. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful for the gift of the church. And I'm thankful for this body. And I realize that for a lot of us, this is probably maybe the first time in a week that we've been able to come, sit, take a breath. And so I just pray that you would help us to just recenter our hearts and our minds. We don't want to treat this time lightly. We come specifically to be encouraged by your body, to be challenged, to be equipped, and then also to just take our minds for a little bit off of all the other things that are going on in our life, just to fix our eyes on you, the one who sustains us, the one who carries us, the one who gives us purpose. And so I just pray today that you would give us abundant grace as we study your word. Would you give me abundant grace in expressing myself? And I just pray that you would help our hearts and our minds to be ready for whatever it is that you want to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so when I was in middle school, I was required to read a book entitled The Giver by Lois Lowry. Many of you are probably familiar with the book. Maybe you've read it. Maybe you were required to read it. Suffice it to say, in school, I never really got excited when a book was required reading. I'm a big reader now, which is weird to say, but I hated required reading. And I wasn't a rebel, and so I begrudgingly sat down and read the book. And to my surprise, when I read this book, I was instantly hooked. That didn't happen very often, but on this particular occasion, I was just man, I couldn't put this book down. And I don't read much fiction, but this is a book that I'm not ashamed to say I've revisited on several occasions, even as an adult. It's not a difficult read, but it's a well-written story that I think honestly challenges some of my sensibilities, which is why I like it so much. If you're not familiar with the book, it's a dystopian fiction that takes place at some unspecified point in time in the future. The setting takes place at some isolated community. We don't know where everything is carefully managed and planned. That's the point. Unlike the world that we live in now, where citizens are free to make decisions about where they live, who they marry, and what jobs they take, everything in this community, in this book, from the architecture to the landscaping to the social programming, has been designed to relieve its citizens of the burdens of having to make decisions. All of the decisions are made for them. What they wear, what they eat, what they learn, what jobs they take, who they marry, how many children they can have. And when you read this book, like you're reading it, and that seems so foreign to us, but no one questions this because things run smoothly. In this community, everyone is on the same playing field. No one citizen has an advantage over another. Everyone has the same opportunities. And as a result, there is little to no risk. There's little to no danger. Everything that a person could ever need is taken care of for them. And so no one deviates from the prescribed routine and something they call in the book sameness. Those who do deviate from sameness are released from the community, never to be seen again. The story follows a young man named Jonas, and Jonas is about to turn 12, and in this community, all the kids had the same birthday, and when they turned 12, they were prescribed their adult jobs. When the time comes for that big assigning ceremony, Jonas is given a very rare but a very respected job. He's to be the community's new receiver, which that means the keeper of memories for the community. It's at this point in the story that you start to realize that there's a pretty dark underbelly to this community. You're able to pick up a little bit of it as you're reading through, but it's not until Jonas starts his new job, his new appointment, that you realize really how dark things are. Jonas, he's being mentored by this character affectionately called the Giver, because the Giver gives his memories to Jonas. He's been the receiver for a very long time, so it's time to train up his replacement. And this is how he does it. He does so by transmitting his memories to Jonas through like some weird sort of osmosis. He puts his hands on Jonas, and as he does so, he transmits memories to Jonas that are lost now forever in his brain, but Jonas has them. And it's in this process that Jonas learns a bunch. He learns what colors are. You kind of pick up on this, but really when you get to that point, you realize that like this community, there's no color. It's all gray. He learns what love is. He learns what joy is. He learns what pain is. And as he receives all of these memories, he starts to become burdened and disappointed by the community's way of life, because while sameness ensures a sense of safety, of security, it comes at a great cost. To ensure that everyone has the same experiences and opportunities, they lose out on what makes life like meaningful, what makes it purposeful, what brings it color. And so ultimately, Jonas concludes that his entire community is built on a foundation of lies. He can't comprehend why his community would only have one receiver, one keeper of the memories. Because these memories, these experiences should be shared by everyone. Because without them, like the people in the community aren't really living. At some point, back and back and back, it's a phrase that's consistently used in the book, a group of people made a decision that in order to lead a healthy, safe, and efficient life, they needed to remove any variables that might lead to outcomes that are beyond their control. In their mind, the free life was one void of pain and of uncertainty, and so they created, in their minds, a utopia, the perfect society, where everything happened according to plan. There were no surprises. In this community, there's no money, so there's no poverty. There's an abundance of food, so there's no hunger. There's no war, so there's no violence, there's no murder, there's no hate. There's arranged marriages where this committee like perfectly picks out your perfect mate, and then you're matched together, and because of how perfect it is, there's no divorce. But here's the thing, with all these amazing qualities about this community, there's also no freedom. And Jonas realizes that about halfway through his training. I won't ruin the book for you. But it's been out for a very long time. Let's just say that Jonas figures out that out, and he comes up with a brilliant plan to help his community experience true freedom. Now, if I'm being honest, this is a book that I think like it's typically assigned to middle schoolers, 6th to 8th grade, and yet I still like find myself really enjoying this book. And I think part of the reason it draws me in is because there's parts of this community that are quite enticing. Lois Lowry, in a speech she gave, she's the author of the book, she gave about the book, she said that she wrote the book with the intention of it being seductive. Not in an inappropriate way, but in a way that would draw you in. There are things that we see and we experience in our regular life that are really, really, really hard. And so by cultivating and writing and creating this utopian society where there's no poverty, there's no hunger, there's no surprises, like there's something enticing about that. And so when I read this book, which I've done on several occasions now, I find that parts of me are drawn into it. I think I'm drawn into the simplicity of it. I'm drawn into the ease of it. I'm drawn to the comfort of it. Ultimately, I think I'm drawn to it because I like knowing what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. What's in bounds, what's out of bounds. And in this fictional community, that's never a question. The rules and expectations are clearly laid out for everyone, and so no one questions it, and bad things rarely happen because of that. Now, here's the point. I think many of us have similar tendencies, similar hopes, similar expectations. While we wouldn't go as far as this fictitional community, we like knowing what's in bounds and what's out of bounds. We like knowing what we can do and what we can't do. There's a certain comfort that comes from knowing that. But here's the thing. As we study Galatians, we're going to encounter a problem because Paul doesn't talk about freedom or define freedom that way. It's not really a problem, but because we like structure and because we like clarity, we don't like guesswork, we don't want to leave too much up for interpretation, that feels like a problem for us. We feel an unease about that. And to be honest, this is part of the reason I wanted to jump into this series, this book with you, because I'm fascinated by the concept of freedom. I'm fascinated by it because I struggle to understand it. There have been so many competing narratives about freedom in my life. I grew up in the church, which was a blessing, but I heard one thing about freedom in the church, but I also went to public school and actually really enjoyed that, and I heard another thing about freedom outside of the church. In the church, I heard, you're free from sin, and that's a glorious truth. I don't want you to think that I'm just blasé about that and passing over that, but there wasn't actually much explanation to that. When they would say it, they would just say, you're free from sin, and then they would say, so don't do it anymore, but they wouldn't explain how. There was no substance, there was no depth to that. And then outside of the church, I heard things like, you do you. The heart wants what it wants. Be true to yourself. We're told that in order to be truly free in culture, we have to listen first and foremost to our hearts. What is it that we really want? Whatever it is, your pursuit of that thing is right. And not only is it right, but it's where you're going to find freedom. So that's what I heard growing up. And honestly, in both camps, it all felt a little bit subjective to me and a little untethered to reality, which in my opinion is why so many of my peers have walked away from the church. I know Jim probably talks to you about the state of the church, but when you read the Barna Group, which is a Christian research firm, they produce stats right now, and the church is in a staggering rate of decline, especially among millennials. The Gen Z are kind of an anomaly. They're interested in spiritual things again, not necessarily Christianity, but spiritual things. But so many of the millennials and younger generations have walked away from the church, and I have to think it's because the church has failed to explain to them what freedom is. Because I think freedom is so connected to identity and what it means to be human. And so many of these kids that are growing up, their question is, who am I? Who am I going to be? And I think the church, honestly, I love the church, but we learn from errors, right? So there's a thing, I think the church had a misread where they tried to meet kids where they're at, but they tried to meet kids where they were at with a bunch of hype. And here's the thing. Kids were coming to church not for the hype. They were coming to church because they wanted something of substance and of depth, and they wanted their questions answered. They had hard questions. And for whatever reason, they didn't necessarily feel that they could share those questions with their parents, and so the next best place was to come to the church, a spiritual authority in their life, and ask those questions. But the church didn't meet them with substance and with depth. They kept meeting them with hype. And the kids have hype in every other aspect of their life. That is not why they're coming to church. So if the church couldn't help them understand what freedom was, or if church didn't have any interest of really helping them dissect their questions, just have more faith, then at least culture had a bunch of ideas. And so with that in mind, and I could be wrong about this, but I think of this concept of Christian freedom. I think it's honestly one of the most important truths for our day. If there is an area of focus that the church needs to be centered on for the next few years, I would argue that it has to be Christian freedom. In the 16th century, it was justification by faith. Now, I think it's Christian freedom. Because I'm telling you, it's so closely related to what it means to be truly human. People are struggling right now to know who they are. You guys read about this. You see it in the news. You see it in social media. People are struggling to know who they are. And they don't know how to make sense of their feelings and of their desires. And so they're grasping at anything and everything, hoping that something's going to provide some semblance of clarity. And I'm trying to wrap my head around it. But again, I think Christian freedom is going to be the answer moving forward. Now, what I find interesting is that this concept of freedom hasn't always been vague as it is now. Like while it may have eluded people, or maybe people struggled to experience it tangibly, people had an idea of what freedom was, namely to pursue the good, to pursue what is right, not just for yourself, but for others. It was about flourishing. It was about how do we make the community as a whole flourish. That's freedom. But somewhere along the line, things changed. That definition changed. Freedom became more personal, more individual, more competitive. It is no longer about me coming alongside of you and seeking your freedom while you seek my freedom. It was now I stand next to you and I see you as an obstacle barring me from getting to where I need to be. And so now all of a sudden, freedom's competitive. My question is, where did the shift occur? I don't know if we can tie it to a singular event, but things seem to have shifted in a pretty dramatic way post-Freud. Prior to Freud, human flourishing was about saying yes, about knowing what to say yes to and what to say no to. You trusted in external authorities. For Christians, that external source was Jesus. Jesus taught his disciples how to live both wisely and freely. He taught them not to repeat the mistakes of the generations that came before them. And in learning that, because wisdom is knowledge applied, right? And watching the generation that came before, they would learn and then they would experience a new sense of freedom, a new semblance of freedom that their elders had never experienced. Post-Freud, however, desire became the key to happiness and to freedom. If you were unhappy, it was because someone else was trying to control your desires and was telling you that you were not free to do the stuff that you wanted to do. The controlling narrative, that's the controlling narrative. The controlling narrative became that the key to human flourishing was to follow your heart. And I think therein lies the key. Freedom was no longer about wanting truly good things. Freedom has become about getting what you want, what I want. Self became the new God, the new spiritual authority. Your desires, which now define who you are, they're meant to be explored, indulged, expressed, never restricted, never restrained. And with that narrative playing over and over and over and over again in our culture, it's become the controlling message. It's just assumed to be true. And if we're being honest, even if we're careful not to like adopt that type of thinking outright, I think it has muddied the waters in the church. The cultural narrative has become so pervasive that we've started to see this type of thinking infiltrate the church under the guise of theology. I mean, a couple centuries ago, it was about how can we together pursue Christ? It was never about Jesus and me and my personal growth in Christ. It was always about Jesus and we as the church. How can we as the church, the body, the bride of Christ, pursue Christ, grow up in Christ's likeness so that we are presenting him as glorious and mature to the world outside? Something shifted, and we're seeing it in Christian literature now, especially in anything resemble or anything related to spiritual formation. It's all about your growth, your maturity. have to be honest. Like, I got sucked into that. And don't mishear me. Like, pursuing your intimate personal relationship with Jesus is a good thing. But it should never be to the detriment of the community. The New Testament knows nothing of that kind of individualistic pursuit. Nothing. That's why you see Paul talking with such affectionate and such passionate language when he is speaking to the churches that he's planted, because he feels responsible for their growth. And I'm wondering here, like, man, like in the church today, has it muddied the ideas of like what freedom is and what Christian formation is? Like, we don't think about it all the time, but like, man, the cultural narrative became so pervasive and infiltrated the church, and it just became normal. And I know for me, like, man, it's been confusing. And so I started to ask, what's freedom? What am I free to do? Free to follow and live out whatever desires I have? Whatever rises to the surface? Well, that's the problem right there, right? Not only because sometimes I have pretty unhealthy, weird desires, but because often our desires conflict. Even the good ones. They're contradictory. They don't line up. So what happens when the good desires conflict and they don't line up? Which desire do you listen to? What's going to bring about the most amount of freedom? And I think we've all experienced this point of tension, right? Like, you get home after a long day of work and you just want to relax. You want to walk in the door, you want to sit on the couch, you want to take a few moments for yourself, but we know that our kids are waiting on the other side of that door and they want to tell you everything about their day, every minute detail. And they want to play. They want to play some games. In my house, it's Daddy Robot. I don't know what that is. You know that your spouse needs help. They've been home all day doing, like, taking care of different matters. And so you got to go and, like, how can you help and be there for your spouse? And so we want to be good parents. We want to be good spouses. But we also need time to, like, recoup and to, like, reset and for our own mental health and for our sanity so that we can show up for the best way for our spouse and for our kids. So which desire is the right desire? Which one's going to bring about the most amount of freedom? Not only for me, but in my kids. Let me give you another example I used in a sermon at Copper a few weeks back. I have a desire after I put my kids to bed, often to grab my Bible and my journal and to just sit in the glorious quietness of that moment. And after everything has died down, to soak my heart and my mind in the presence of God. I want to read His Word, and I want to spend some time creating space to practice listening to the voice of God. But I also really want to watch TV. And I want to watch the best show that's ever been created, The Office. And so now I have this war of desires on the battlefield of my heart, God's Word or Michael Scott. It should be a no-brainer. I hate to admit that I choose poorly time and time and time again. And I'm guessing that many of you have been faced with similar situations, maybe not the same choices, but you get the point. I lay all that out to say, culture tries to make it seem really simple. Just follow your heart. But it's not that simple. To make matters even more complex, we have strong desires, but often our strong desires aren't even like our deepest, most foundational bedrock desires. In his book, Live No Lies, John Mark Comer, he said, our strongest desires are not actually our deepest desires. And what I mean by that is in the moment of temptation, the raging fire of desire that is your flesh, the desire to make a condescending comment about your coworker, buy another pair of shoes you don't need, overeat, overdrink, lust, ignore God, watch Netflix, that hit personal, feeling overwhelmed and almost like it feels overwhelming and almost irresistible, but those desires are not actually the deepest, truest desires of your heart. They don't come from the bedrock layer of your soul. Come to quiet before God. Take a few deep breaths. Let the deepest desires of your heart come to the surface of your heart. What is it you want? What do you really want? My guess is if you go deep enough, you ache for God himself to live in his love, to yield to his gentle peace, to let your body become a place where his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a gift of the Spirit in you. My point is simply this. Our deepest desires, usually to become people of goodness and love, are often sabotaged by the stronger surface-level desires of our flesh. This is exacerbated by a culture where the widespread wisdom of the day is to follow your desires, not to crucify them. But in reality, be true to yourself is some of the worst advice anybody could ever give you. Here's why. Giving in to the desires of your flesh does not lead to freedom in life, as many people assume, but instead to slavery. And in the worst case scenario, addiction, which is a kind of prolonged suicide by pleasure. End quote. I know it's a long quote. Thanks for sticking with me. The problem is that we're often not introspective enough to know what it is our hearts really want. And honestly, in an age and in a culture of instant gratification, when we can get everything right now, why would we do the deep work of taking the time to try to identify what it is our hearts really want? And that's why I think things get muddy when we start to talk about freedom. And if I'm being honest, this is why I'm excited to explore this series alongside of you, because for most of my life, this has been muddy for me. Between political pundits and marketing propagandists, I was never sure I knew what freedom was. It felt so convoluted to me. And yet, it's something I've longed for. It's a promise I cling to. He who the Son set free is free indeed. I long for that. I want that. I desire that. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Man, that sounds beautiful, but what does that mean? Like, I long for this, but when I evaluate my life and I look around at the people that I have the privilege of being in community with, I wonder how free we really are. I think we say it all the time. And I hate that it happens here in the church where we just assume that everybody is on the same page and everybody understands what we're talking about and we treat these words as if they're just commonplace. And they're not. I think when I'm looking at my own life, when I'm looking at my friend's life, the people that are closest to me, we're overcome with anxiety. We're not free. I don't say that to say it lightly, as if anxiety is just something that you can just deal with. I think we're often pessimistic about our deliverance from sin and how the Lord will work in our lives. We're not sure like we can actually trust. You are free from sin. The old has died. The new has come. We start grasping and gasping when plans change or when things take a turn for the worse. And I don't say that lightly, because we should feel sad when difficult seasons and circumstances happen, because that's really, really painful. And that's a correct emotion to chaos. But it just gets me wondering how free we really are. And so for a while now, I've been exploring what it would look like to practically grow into freedom, because I honestly don't want to beat around the bush with you. Like, I'm not interested in abstract concepts that have no practical bearing on my life. And to be honest, I think many of my peers, the people that I'm still friends with that have walked away from the church, they have no interest on abstract, ethereal concepts that have no practical, tangible bearing on their life. And so they walk away because they're searching for something concrete. And if the church isn't going to give it to them, they're going to try to go find it somewhere else. I see this all the time. I think many of you know that I work full-time for an organization called Snowboarders and Skiers for Christ. I see this all the time. Most of the people that I meet in my organization aren't actually like hearing the gospel for the first time. They have a church background. And the reason they're not in the church anymore is because of some sort of spiritual trauma, some sort of spiritual abuse, or some sort of unmet expectation that they didn't even realize they had until it was lying shattered on the floor in front of them. And I think many of you feel the same way. You don't come to church just to sing a few songs and to hear somebody talk for a little bit. Like, you have better things you could probably do. If that was the case, if that was all that it was at a surface level, you have so many better things you could do. You come to church because you're hoping to hear something life-giving. You're hoping to be with people in your community that are challenging you to pursue a life of freedom, that is actually going to lead to transformation, not continual, like, man, I cannot tell you, as somebody who grew up in the church, how much I hated accountability partners. I know I'm not like Jim. Jim's very calm. I watched some of Jim's sermons to prep for this series. Jim talks like this the entire time. I get excitable. That's not a diss against Jim. I like his calmness. But like, man, I hated accountability partners because what ended up happening was in my, like one of two things. Either somebody wanted to hold a hammer over my head and make me feel terrible, and they didn't realize that shame doesn't actually lead to any type of sustained change or transformation. Or I had somebody that treated it so blasé that they were like, well, just try better next week, I guess. There's no transformation in that. I want to be with people that are like, that know my story, that are willing to like speak truth into my story. I want to hear a sermon that's going to challenge me to change my perspective about what I believe about God and his character. I want to go home. I want to tell my wife about that. I want to tell my kids about that. I want to live into that. Because if we're not doing that, then honestly, we're wasting our time. Whom the Son set free is free indeed. For freedom, Christ has set you free. I want to experience the freedom that I believe Paul describes in the book of Galatians, because to echo Eugene Peterson, I've slowly become convinced that the experience of freedom in the life of faith is at the very heart of what it means to be human. And I've been talking to Jim. You guys are going to be exploring that in either the amphitheater or whether you're here. What does it mean to be human? And I have to tell you, as I've been really kind of contemplating and reflecting on my life and my journey in the church, one of the things that I feel like has been a reoccurring theme for me is that I actually continue in my sin patterns and habits because I don't actually really know who I am in Christ. But man, if we learned to walk in freedom, if we learned what it truly meant to be human, to best represent the God who made us to be who we are when we're living freely the way that God intended, like, man, what an incredible witness that would be. But it can't be something we just talk about in church. It has to be experienced too. I'm going to read a quick excerpt out of The Giver, if that's okay. So I told you that he gets these memories by transmission, right? And so the giver is helping Jonas receive the memory of snow for the first time. So Jonas became aware of an entirely new sensation, pinpricks. No, they were soft and without pain. They were tiny, cold, feather-like feelings peppered his body and his face. And he put out his tongue and he caught one of the dots of cold upon it. It disappeared from his awareness instantly, but he caught another and another. And the sensation made him smile. One part of his consciousness knew that he was still lying there on the bed in the annex room, yet another separate part of his being was upright now in a sitting position, and beneath him he could feel that he was not on the soft decorated bed covering at all, but rather seated on a flat, hard surface. His hands now held, though at the same time they were still motionless on the bed, a damp rope. And he could see, though his eyes were closed, he could see a bright whirling torrent of crystals in the air around him, and he could see them gather on the backs of his hands like cold fur. His breath was visible. Beyond, through the swirl of what he now somehow perceived, was the thing that the old man had spoken of, snow. He could look out and down at a great distance. He was up high someplace. The ground was thick with the furry snow, but he sat slightly above it on a hard, flat object. Sled. He knew it abruptly. He was sitting on a thing called sled. And the sled seemed to have been poised at the top of a long extended mound that rose from the very land where he was. Even as he thought the word mound, his new consciousness told him, hill. Then the sled, with Jonas himself upon it, began to move through the snowfall, and he understood instantly that now he was going downhill. No voice made an explanation. The experience explained itself to him. The experience explained itself to him. Man, like this is what church is about. Like we come, church is a formation center. It's not for entertainment. We come to church to be formed and to experience the life-changing transformation that God promises in Scripture. That is why we come to church. experience explains it. And you all know this to be true. When you have experienced something, it takes on life and a joy, and then you want to tell everybody about it, and you can describe it descriptively and with so much passion because you've self-tasted it. Like any experience, snowboarding, skiing, anything that you guys do, like you get excited about it. I strongly believe that if we can do this, if we can learn to start practicing these things, because living in freedom, it's a skill that needs to be practiced and exercised within our limits of reality, we will carry a glorious witness to our respective communities, to our neighbors, to our families. It's a witness that can't be ignored. But first, we need to talk about what freedom means, and we need to learn how to discern between that freedom that Paul talks about and then the counterfeit ideas of freedom that the world tries to sell us, freedoms that will only serve to further entrench us and enslave us. My hope through this brief series over the next 6 weeks is that it's going to awaken us to the freedom that is available to us as children of God. I'm no longer willing to settle for small counterfeit ideas of freedom. As C.S. Lewis famously said, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong with temptations, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is offered or meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. I don't know about you. Like when Jim asked me if I would want to do this, I wanted to jump at it, but I also like I'm expectant over what this next 6 weeks could mean for my life, hopefully for yours. I just don't want to be distracted anymore. I want to pursue what's best. I want to like actually live into Christian freedom so that I can talk about it with people. So, after the world's longest introduction, let's quickly just read a couple verses out of chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 and then 11 through 24. From Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor by human agency, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that I preach is not of human origin, for I did not receive it or learn it from any human source. Instead, I received it by a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I savagely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my nation and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when the one who set me apart from birth had called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not go to ask advice from any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me. But right away I departed to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and to get information from him. And I stayed with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I assure you that before God, I'm not lying about what I'm writing to you. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, but I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. And then how cool is this? They were only hearing, the one who once persecuted us is now proclaiming the good news of the faith he once tried to destroy. So they glorified God because of me. When I'm thinking about this concept of freedom, one of the first things that I learned from this chapter is that freedom has to begin with God. It has to. It cannot begin with humankind because in humankind, there is no freedom. There's only economic determinism. There's only biological determinism. There's only philosophical nihilism. If the story of freedom is to be told, it has to begin with God. It has to begin with God. God bringing new life to the dead. Everywhere it is a story of resurrection life where we expect death. Paul starts with God. His apostleship comes from God. His transformed life is the result of God. His gospel message of freedom has been received directly from God. Nothing originates from within Paul, and Paul has been rescued and set free to enjoy life to the full because of God's initiating action. Human freedom starts with God initiated resurrection and action, and I can't gloss over that because this is a temptation that we all feel. We want to define things for ourselves. We want to take things for ourselves. Like I was telling the first service that sometimes I actually get nervous about coming up here and speaking to a crowd because I know the tendencies within me and the temptations within me to get up here and to want to just take from you rather than for me to just give to you. I'll come up here and there's things that will, like gross things that will rise up in me that like are seeking praise or are seeking affirmation or seeking something like that rather than me just being so full of everything that God has challenged me with over the course of a few months that I'm just so excited to give to you out of the overflow. Like I know what our tendencies are. And so this is where freedom has to start. It has to be God initiated. It has to be God rescued. It has to be God delivered. None of us are born free. It's not a bad thing necessarily. We learn through our needs and our limitations. Freedom, I think, is the result of years of learning, of trial and error, of accidents, of failure. It's a learning process. You learn what it means to be free. But freedom is not inevitable. And I was thinking about that as I was writing that. I was like, man, in the country that I live in, and I know that we have a military that fights for those rights, and I'm so appreciative of that, but like we sometimes can get so locked into our stories and ourselves that we think freedom is just inevitable, that we get to define all that for ourselves. We get to take it all for ourselves. It's not inevitable. Some people never experience or taste freedom truly. They grow up and they exchange one dependency for another dependency. Dependency on a parent for dependency on a spouse. Fear of disappointing your parents for fear of disappointing your peers. Addiction to video games for addiction to alcohol, drugs, or pornography. My point is that we're born in this beautiful world, but it's terribly fractured and flawed, and that's why Paul describes the world apart from God as this present evil age. The homes we grow up in, even though they're well-intentioned and they're trying to teach us, they're flawed. The governments we sit under are flawed. The things we watch on television corrupt our innocence. Marketing agencies appeal to our flesh and promise pleasure and fulfillment from things that are but a vapor. They're meaningless. They're not going to last. It's not hard to see that life lived under these conditions, which there's nothing new under the sun. It looked different in Paul's day, but make no mistake, it's the same issues. It's the same struggles. We're enslaved to the things around us, and oftentimes we really, really struggle to see it. We don't see it because we've grown accustomed to it. We've grown comfortable with it. Even when we know the Lord, as we are being saved, like he's rescuing us, he's delivering us, it's hard for us to shake because it's deeply ingrained in our habits. One of the most harrowing lines out of C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters is when the young demon is writing to the senior demon and he's saying, my subject has become a Christian. And then the senior demon writing back says, don't worry about it, we still own his habits. As I was thinking about this, I was like, man, it's true. Like, I've become so comfortable. I live in it. Like, it's like water to me. It's like breath to me. Do you guys know, like, what Stockholm Syndrome is? Like, you know, you've been in an abusive or maybe somebody's been captured, and then you develop this weird attachment to your captor or your abuser. It's almost like we have this weird Stockholm Syndrome. We've developed a psychological bond and an attachment with sin, and we can't seem to let it go. And it makes no sense. This is why in the weeks to come, you're going to see Paul, he gets so angry. Red hot tone with them. He's looking at them in disbelief because he can't believe that they would run back to the things that had kept them captive and entrenched them and enslaved them for so long. The truth is we struggle to taste and experience the freedom that we have in Christ that's available to us in Christ because we love our sin. If we're just being honest, We maybe wouldn't put it that way in that strong of terms, but there is an attachment there that we can't make sense of and we can't quite shake. And then we tell ourselves that it's okay, that we have our former sin habits and attachments under control. We can tell it when to get up. We can tell it when to go lay down. We can tell it when to come out. We can tell it when to go back. The reality is, you are not as powerful as you think, and sin is much more powerful than you think. I was listening to this illustration like a few years back that just like really stuck with me when it comes to like this idea, and it was this shampoo commercial, and they had brought in this actress who had this long, luxurious, wavy hair, and they decided that it would be a good idea to bring in a lion and have her locks locked intertwined with the lion's locks, and at one point during the shoot, the lion like turns around and just like mauls her. I think the show was When Animals Attack. And the she survived, but like what's crazy as you're watching this is like you're listening to the interview afterwards and you have the trainer and somebody from the news is interviewing the trainer and they're like, "Well, what happened?" And he goes, I don't know. He's never done that before. It's a freaking lion. It has one job, to kill things. Like that's its job. And yet we think about like our lives and our sin in that way where we can tell it when to go to bed and when to come out. We're just not that powerful. Here's the thing. This is why Paul talks about it's not of his origin. We need a deliverer. Freedom is not the result of a psychological awakening. It's not the result of some new cultural trend. Freedom is the result of God's grace. And it's the result of rescue, his deliverance. But we have to trust that. And I say that as somebody that struggles to trust that. We have to trust that God in his deliverance, he changes things. We have to believe that when we commit ourselves to God, that we're given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and that our former life is dead. We're no longer defined by our sin, our mistakes, our habits. And probably most importantly for me, but maybe some of you in the audience, that we don't have to hide from anything anymore. You see, like in the passage we read, Paul puts his testimony on full blast. It's not a good testimony. It's a hard testimony. And the reason he does it is because of how glorious and powerful and beautiful the gospel is and how his life has been transformed. That's why he puts it on blast, because he's no longer defined by that thing. And I got to tell you, I think as somebody that has historically struggled with this, that I think a lot of the times we don't understand or can fully grasp or lean into Christian freedom because we are hiding. We don't want to give away our stories. We don't want to give away the gory details. We don't want to be completely honest. And I get it, because at the end of the day, when you meet people, the first question you're asking yourself is, can I trust myself with you? And a lot of times, you can't. People aren't the greatest. But I also believe that because like we hold on to these things, it actually further entrenches it. And we don't bring it into the light, but if we bring it into the light, it kills the thing. Sin thrives in the darkness. It wants you to keep it in the darkness. This might be a little bit controversial. He wants, like the enemy is pleased if you just go, I'm going to keep this between me and Jesus. Don't get me wrong. Go take your sins to Jesus. Confess them. Repent of them. But also it tells us in James that when we confess our sins to one another, it brings about healing. It brings about freedom. Because now the thing is, you're known. And when you're known, you're free. I wish I could say that's easy. It's not. I hope that we don't like try to escape the present evil age by withdrawing from it. I don't know what God is telling you to do. I don't know what he's telling you to do with your story. I'm not going to put a weight of conviction on you that you don't need to bear, but Eugene Peterson wrote something that challenged me recently. He said, it's far easier to huddle in self-pity or whine in resentment or gossip rumors of doomsday than to submit to rescue. It takes a certain bold courage to receive freedom. The free life is a strenuous life. Living in freedom is demanding and sometimes painful. If security is your highest priority, you will not live free. So as we wrap up, I want to say over this next 6 weeks, I'm hoping that God is inviting us into a life of freedom. Maybe you've already tasted that in your experience, and that's great. Tell us about it. If you're not, and you're like me, frustrated because you've grown up or you've been in the church for a while now and you've heard this, but you've never tasted it truly, my hope is that we get to taste and experience true freedom. It will not be easy. We're going to experience that throughout this series, but it's worth it. It's worth it because we were created for freedom. But here's the reality, and if you get nothing else from this talk, this is the thing I want. When you view Christian freedom as purely an otherworldly or purely futuristic concept, it's not possible for you now. What's going to happen is you inadvertently create a vacuum in which distorted and rival freedoms are allowed to flourish and they compete for your allegiance. The reality is you're either getting closer to Christ or farther from Christ. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. One will always be subservient to the other. And so I would contend that for many of us, while we love Jesus, we struggle to take the risk and to jump where Jesus tells us to jump. More often than not, we settle for the familiar and for the comfortable, and we shuffle along with the rest of the crowd. And I really struggled writing this because it seems harsh, and I don't know your relationship with Jesus. I don't want to just assume things, but I know where I'm at. That's where I'm at. I think that my challenge for us this week, or what I would love to hear next week or see you guys do, and I'm going to try this myself, is just to try to be draw near to God's presence and to be open and to be honest and to find somebody else to draw close to me in that journey as well. Remember, it's freedom is God-initiated. It doesn't originate in you. It doesn't come from you. It can't. You've been rescued. You've been delivered. Do you believe that? And do you trust the things that Jesus says when he invites you into a thing? It's going to require a level of sacrifice, but on the other side of sacrifice is celebration. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Lord, this is something we want to do. We want to do it well. We're trying to figure it out. And Lord, I pray that we're not walking away from this feeling like burdened or shamed, but really that like there's an invitation like of what's possible. When we walk close to you, and when we jump, when you say to jump, and we take those risks, even though like, man, like that quote said, freedom is a strenuous thing. In the words of Ted Lasso's therapist, freedom, the truth will set you free, but it will hurt at first. That's not how she said it. Lord, just I pray that you would help us to have the courage to live into freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.